Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We ask you to watch over us. Help each of us to be able to take a moment, steal our minds, and listen and receive something, Lord, that'll help us draw us a little closer to each other as well as closer to you. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this evening, again, we're still on the same subject of eschatology. We're actually going to be, for the next, again, I'm not exactly sure how long it's going to last, 4 to 5 weeks maybe in total. And I just wanted to remind you, again, what we started on last week. Eschatology is just a fancy word. It's talking about study of last things or future events, end times, last days, eternal destiny of individuals, destruction of creation. All those things are kind of tied up into that word, eschatology. Some people, again, just use the word end times or last days. Just a reminder, futurist, historist, idealist, and preterist, those were the four main. And as I mentioned last week, I think I did, if I spent a whole lot of time with you and we sat around and discussed your views on it, you'd probably fit into one of those, even though you don't necessarily know that name. And I tell you that because even though you probably not heard the name preterist or maybe even any of the rest of these, but there are these things have been around for a long time. And there are a lot of people that hold to these views, but they don't necessarily use that word. They don't use that label. So again, I'm not introducing to you something that's not been out there, even though you've not heard it, I guess is my point. So of those four, I chose to focus on preterist. Oops. Hold on, I got in the wrong spot. Yeah, I chose to focus on preterist. And just a reminder again of what we said last week. Preterist, there's two different views of preterist too. The one view is 70 AD kind of fulfilled everything concerning end time, last events and stuff like that. And then there's a partial preterist who holds that 70 AD fulfilled the vast majority of anything in the scriptures. And again, this is beyond Luke, although our study is just going to be on Luke. But anything throughout the scriptures pertaining to last days that were future from the moment that it was being written, their future, all of it was resolved in 70 AD, except for still some way or some type of return, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we get further on. So now I'm going to give you some numerous reasons as to why I believe the preterist view has merit. So again, I'm not trying to convert you all to preterist. I just said if we're studying last days, we have to, everyone does that. They may not realize it, but to some extent they're kind of choosing the lens, and I chose preterist. So I want to talk to you about the reasoning why there is value to this idea of preterist. So what does soon mean to you? Someone tells you this is going to happen soon. How would you define that? If someone's going to say, this is going to happen soon, how would you define that? It's pretty variable, right? It can mean a lot of things. And I imagine if you studied in times, you realize that word's utilized in the scripture, soon. And people wrestle around with what it means. But it's something we got to remember, I think it's important, especially when you think about it from this viewpoint, is that the Bible was written for a certain people at a certain time. It's still very valuable for us, right? We go back into, say, something that Moses said in Deuteronomy. We realize it's easy for us to understand that that was written, it was written for those people, and it was intended to be utilized for them. Doesn't mean we don't still find value in it. It's very valuable. It's all God's Word. But we, in order for us to truly get what we should get out of it, we need to understand that it was written to certain people at a certain time. All of the New Testament was written to a certain people at a certain time. What was the time frame? General time frame where the New Testament was being lived out and being written. What time was that, basically? What year would you guess average. Around 30 AD, you know, around the 30s. And we don't know specifically. We don't have anything that wrote down that's written down the precise date. And people who are a lot smarter than me have argued back and forth on what that date is. But we can say generally we think Jesus was crucified around 33 AD. So a lot of his ministry happened in 30 to 33 AD, because John's gospel really shows, sure implies that the majority of the ministry of Jesus was 3 years, all of his teaching and preaching and going around, all that he did. So that's the time frame we're talking about. Now, of course, when we get into Acts, that extends that out, right? But the point is, this all happened in the first century. And so this was written, you know, and you think about it, especially when Jesus was speaking, too. Jesus is speaking specifically to people who live in the first century, around 30 AD. That's the time frame. So the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but that's not in the Bible, is it? The timing or even the happening of the temple. I'm not talking about the first temple, right? We read about it being destroyed. But the temple that stood during the time of Jesus, it's not in the Bible. It happened afterwards. So we have to look at other historical documents to know when it happened. And I've never seen any document that suggested anything otherwise than 70 AD. That 70 AD is the day that the temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem itself, you might as well say, was destroyed, the city itself, and definitely into the temple. So, you know, I think I can say confidently, if you know your scripture very well, the destruction of the temple was a very noteworthy event for not only the Jews, but also the early Christians. Why would the destruction of the temple be a very huge event to the early Christians, to the early disciples? Why would
that was going to happen?
That's true. But I'm thinking about just on common everyday people of that time frame who were beginning to follow Jesus. Why would it be? Because they were still taking part in the temple activities. Much of the New Testament letters are wrestling back and forth on how much of a Jew do you need to be a Christian, right? Paul argues that point back and forth about what all Gentiles who become followers of Jesus need to do. The Jew's standpoint was that you need to do everything that the Jews do. And we can read that the early followers of Jesus Christ, as long as the temple was standing, were still following it. They were still going to the temple. They were still taking part in the temple activities. Their faith was built around being at the temple. So again, with that in mind, you know, in this 70 AD event, you know, I believe, some scholars disagree on this, I believe that the New Testament all was written before 70 AD. And I say that because nowhere is it written about. You know, all that we have, nothing is said at all about the destruction of the temple. But do you understand how important that was to the Jews? And again, to those early Christians, how important that was. Yet it's not mentioned. Now, speaking of soon, listen to this verse and ponder hearing it. Again, attempt to. I know this is not easy. But think about it as if you were hearing this for the first time and you're back in the first century. Listen to this. This is a writing of John in Revelation. And he says, "He who testifies to these things says," he's talking about Jesus, "surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So if someone had said something was going to happen soon to you, but 2,000 years later it still has not happened, what would you think of their statement? If someone says to you this is going to happen soon, I'm just saying, on our perspective, the way we think of things, when someone says this is going to happen soon, it's absurd to think that the people who were told that, it never happened in their lifetime. Do you understand that? I'm not telling you you should agree with everything I'm saying, but at least you understand that concept. So this is a statement in Revelation. Again, I'll look at a few places elsewhere in Scripture, although we're going to focus on Luke. But this gives you the idea of this, you know, something happening soon. So this one key component, this idea of things happening soon, is really something that lifts up the idea of the preterist. I've often heard it said that the writers of the New Testament letters sensed a return of the Lord, and it was going to happen soon. It was going to happen in their lifetime. Listen to the words of Peter at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." If you go back and read this, the context of this is the day of Pentecost. This is happening. This is happening, and Peter is saying, this is just what happened. And then he says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." And then he says, this is what's happening. This is what you're seeing on the day of Pentecost. So Peter here, speaking in the last days, referring to what happened at Pentecost. So now listen to the writer of Hebrews, speaking of the end times concerning Jesus Christ. In reference to his appearance, again, in Israel during the first century, he says this, Hebrews 1 and 2, "Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." So Jesus has spoken when, according to these verses? He spoke in the last days. So he's talking about when Jesus spoke in the Gospels during the first century. So listen to James says in his letter that the coming of the Lord draws near. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James is writing this letter to a particular people at a particular time frame. Now, don't misunderstand me. All of this is valuable to us. Absolutely valuable to us. But we cannot ignore the fact that it was written at a particular time to a particular group of people. And then these letters were gathered up and utilized as the Word of God for us. But he says the coming of the Lord is at hand. So listen, as Peter now speaks how the last times have been revealed or manifested to the audience of his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed to you in these last days, the last times for you. Again, the who here is speaking of Jesus. And one last reference with this in mind, as to why some suggest that the writers of the New Testament perceived and expected a soon returning of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Thereby we know that it is the last time." So this ties in some other information when you think about in Revelation about Antichrists. John here is saying that's a general term. There are some around us. There are many Antichrists. And then again, he mentions last time. So all what I just read, I believe, and I told you why I believe that, because nothing about the destruction of the temple was mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. I believe all this is written before 70 AD. Not everyone agrees with that. There's some argue different dates. But I believe it was all written prior to that destruction because it's nowhere in the scripture. I just think that would have been such an important event that they would have wrote about it. They would have said something about it. They would have tied back into what it means. That's my thoughts. I don't know. We don't have the original writings that are dated. We don't know the specific dates. Scholars are arguing and will argue about that. So again, I think it was all written prior to the devastation because this was a devastation of the Jewish way of life, the way they practiced their religion. You know, everything that they everything about the Old Testament, the Bible that they had, right? The Bible that they had, the Bible that that Jesus spoke out of, that Jesus taught out of, the Bible that the apostles taught out of, all talked about temple, going to the temple. Going to the temple for forgiveness, going to the temple and bringing your offerings, going to the temple and offering up things through the high priest, right? All of the atonement taking place in the temple. Now you and I, you know, again, us looking back, we think, well, there's no need for that. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand what a shocking moment that would have been for those, not only for those who didn't accept Jesus, clearly it would be shocking for them, but even for those who had. Don't you remember a discussion between the disciples and Jesus one time? The disciples saying, look how grand this building is. And what was their reply? What was Jesus' reply? Remember? What you see there, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. The disciples were in awe about this, right? They saw how important it was. You know, again, think about it in our time frame. How did you like not coming to this building? How did you feel about needing to avoid this building because we felt like it was the right thing to do as far as our health? It was bothersome, right? This is what we do. We've got to go to church. This isn't right. You feel uncomfortable. You think, am I honoring God? How can I still honor God? I'm sure you all were thinking about those things. And me as a pastor, you know, how am I pastoring people? I can't even see them. You know, I'm putting in a recording. You know, just think about how disruptive that was for us. The temple was gone. And you know what? Here we are 2,000 years later. It's still gone. How devastating that was to them. And again, that all ties into the reasoning, the idea behind the preterist as to what happened at that event, how all that changed. So their temple is gone. And 2,000 years later, it's still gone. What you see right there is the temple, the current temple foundation area, where in Jerusalem. But you know what that golden dome is? Yeah, it's actually the mosque is the one that's lower below it. It'll be on your left hand side, a little bit lower. That's the mosque. They're both Muslim buildings, but where the Golden Dome is more more like a holy site, right? It's not used as a mosque, a regular kind of. I'm sorry.
Isn't that where the temple was?
Yes. Yeah. The thought is, and again, you know, and this is believed from Christians and Jews as well, is that it, not only is that where the temple stood, but that was the Holy of Holies. That area was the Holy of Holies. I'm not exactly sure of the time frame. I'm not even going to say, because if I do, I'd be lying to you, because I can't remember the time frame when that happened. But just imagine, get yourself from a Jew's perspective, that temple demolished, and now another faith is sitting there in that same land. I can't pronounce these. Dome of the Rock is what that golden dome is, and underneath that is thought to be the very, you know, again, the Holy of Holies. Further back than that, and this is a view, the Muslims hold that Abraham is their spiritual father, just as the Jews see Abraham as their spiritual father, just as we see Abraham as our spiritual father. Just a second, I don't want to lose my thought. But but it's thought, and I don't know this to be true because we don't have enough information to verify this, but it's thought that Abraham actually brought Isaac there to be sacrificed in that very area. The Muslims think the same thing, only they think it wasn't Isaac, but it was his brother, Ishmael.
Yeah.
Now, this is where one of those moments where we say all religions are the same. No, they can't. Absolutely. They can't both be right. They can't both be right. One is true, one is false. But anyway, that's what's there now. Go ahead, Lindsay. What were you going to ask?
I have a real quick question. I'm wondering, is this where the Wailing Wall is located?
Yes. I don't know well enough to say which one it is, but it's whichever the western side of the wall, and the Jews refer to it as the west wall. It's the western wall on the foundation where the temple is at, yeah, where they go and put prayers and things like that. But again, it was a devastating moment, and here we are 2,000 years later, and they still, from our perspective, we were upset about not getting back in this building. But you, as Lynn said Sunday, this is just a building. We at least, if we hold what Scripture teaches, there's this building here is not as if God is in it. God is within us. We don't need this building. We can go to Lynn's house, stand around his pond, and serve God. And we can sense totally in our heart that we're not disobeying God whatsoever by avoiding coming in this building. We can go to another building. We can serve God wherever we want. We can choose. It's valuable for us to gather, but this building in and of itself is nothing but wooden plaster, right? The temple was way more than that. Way more than that. And it was destroyed. So again, that concept is so important to understand, especially when it comes to the view of the preterists.
So, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was split from the top to the bottom, they didn't know what that meant.
No.
I mean, you just, the veil's torn.
Yeah.
So, earthquake down here. You know,
yeah.
Didn't mean anything.
No. In thinking about what I was saying last week about lenses, you and I have a set of lenses, and we think this is what happened. Mm-hmm. That was in a sense of saying, this is wide open now. We all can go into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. Mm-hmm. We don't need any of this. But do you see what I mean about lenses?
Yeah.
If you don't put on the lens of what we know of Jesus Christ, then yeah, to them it's just what happened there. It, the thing tore up. So here's something I found that I thought was interesting concerning the preterist view. I know it's small, and I would encourage you, if you are really interested in this information, you send me a note or get me a whatever. I can print some of this stuff out and give it to you. I thought about that, but I just hadn't had time to do that. But this here gives you the idea of how the preterist main view is. So basically you have two different ages. You have, and two different covenants. You know, right? The covenant that is referred to in the Old Testament and the covenant that's referred to the New Testament. The Old Testament covenant was, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and then eventually, is passed down, and of course it's all tied in with the temple and all of the laws that came through from Moses. And then you sort of have those last days period. Those last days are between 30 AD and 70 AD. So again, the time frame, we don't know exactly, but let's just say the crucifixion happened in 30 AD. So the idea is from the crucifixion until 70 AD. So what happened 70 AD? That was the destruction of the temple. So that was a transition period. And then from that point on, their view is now it's a picture of a new heaven and a new earth and a new covenant age. Now again, if you understand the different views between covenants, I mean, some of this makes very good sense. But again, this is taken from the preterist view. The other views are going to have, they'll have a total different drawing. So the New Testament was written during the last day. This is some of the, you probably can't read the writing at the bottom. So the Bible divides into two worlds or ages, this age and the age to come. And they correspond to the old and the new covenant ages. The New Testament was written during the last days of the old covenant age, or what they call this age. And the last days of the Old Covenant age were the 40-year transition period that ended in the destruction of the temple and the Old Covenant of law and sacrifice. So again, I know that's a lot of information, but I'm trying to help build you up to what I'm going to be, the lens I'm going to be using when we look at the Luke. I need to switch now, Brian, to the other, not to the film yet, but to the other, yes, thank you. Right on time. So I want to remind you again, I'm focused on the prayers for you, not to convert you, but this is the one I'm going to be utilized talking about Luke. But I hope you can at least grasp the idea of people who are utilizing one of these lenses in the process when they're talking about it, especially when they try to take it when they're trying to package it all together. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. They start off with some kind of lens. So something else that supports the preterist view is the view of punishment or tribulation coming upon that generation. And we'll look at some scripture about that here in a minute. But first, let's just look at the word tribulation. Tribulation, the basis for it, and looking at the Greek words, basically means pressure or trouble or affliction. So that's the general term at it. And I imagine those of you who've been in church very often, you hear that word used, and it usually means something about last days, right? The days of tribulation, or a tribulation period, or maybe a successful things happening, successing of different events happening. But the word itself, though, just means trouble or affliction. And you think about it from that perspective, I would say January 6th of this year, our country had tribulation, right? I would also even say all of last year was a tribulation. You and I, we have moments in our lives when we would say we've had tribulation. At least that's the way the word is defined. So with the lens, again, that most carry with the word of Christianity, this is talking about some devastating event that quite often refers to some things that's happened in Revelation. So let me ask you, now that you understand, or at least you heard me talk about it a little bit, would you describe what happened to the Jews in 70 AD as a tribulation?
Absolutely.
In the basis definition of that word, they suffered a major tribulation. I can't imagine, concerning their faith, I can't imagine a higher view. Those who truly desire to honor God with their heart, their soul, and their mind, who were focusing from their perspective of what the Old Testament taught, I can't imagine a higher tribulation than to see their city destroyed and to see their temple destroyed as well. So let's look at some Bible verses that speak directly about tribulation. Jesus speaks of this generation being punished for its rejection of God, and speaks of this generation being punished for the rejection of God and his son, Jesus Christ. He said these words to the people that are standing in front of him, right? He says these words and he's speaking to certain people at a certain time frame. Now remember, the words of Jesus were, I can't emphasize this enough, speaking to specific people at a specific time frame. And again, what was the general time frame that Jesus was speaking? I just mentioned a minute ago. General time frame. We don't know exactly. Around 30 to 33 AD. That is pretty close. Again, we don't know specifically. So if I said to you, if I was speaking to you now for a minute, let's step out of the Bible, and I'm speaking to you guys, and I said, this generation is going to be punished. What if I was pointing here, This generation is going to be punished. What would you think I was saying? Something's going to happen during her lifetime. Right? That generation is going to be punished. That is how we naturally would think of that word being utilized. And we're going to see, we see this in the scriptures. So park that in your mind. Keep that in mind as you're looking at this. So here we see the rejection of the Son, which Jesus says is also rejection of the Father. The John chapter 8, verses 41 and 42. You are doing the works your Father did. They said to him, now Jesus is speaking to Jews who are rejecting him, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Excuse me. And Jesus tells them later in that same chapter, that basically they're of the father of the devil. They were following the way of evil by rejecting what Jesus had to say. So Jesus is making the point that the Jews who are rejecting him are they're just right in line with the people who rejected the prophets who had spoken that they could read about in their Bible. There were many people who rejected the prophets as they spoke for God. And he's saying to them, listen, you are now doing the same thing that your fathers did who rejected God, who wouldn't listen to God. Now God is speaking to you through me, the Son of God, and you're rejecting him. And by rejecting me, Jesus is saying, by rejecting me, understand, you're rejecting the one who sent me. You're rejecting God the Father. Now listen, in Luke's gospel, where he is again berating the Jews who rejected him. And now he actually uses the word this generation. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your father. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of them whom they will kill and persecute. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So now jumping down to Luke chapter 21, Jesus had just spoke of the destruction of the temple, and then he shares these words, the destruction of the temple that was going to happen. And he shares these words. So also, when you see these things taking place, the destruction of the temple, when you see them taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So with that in mind, now we'll pause this here at this point in the PowerPoint and switch over and play the YouTube video. Watch this YouTube video. And this is an animation. And basically what it's doing is it's giving the idea of what happened between 66 and 70 AD. Because it wasn't just 70 AD. There was a lot of things happening in that, even prior to that, building up to 70 AD, that culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD.
Throughout the centuries, even incorporated many deities of their former enemies. However, the Romans always experienced problems with monotheism. The most prominent monotheistic group in the early Roman Empire were the Jews. This enduring people, motivated by their religion, would be a consistent thorn in the side of Roman leaders for centuries. One of the most infamous episodes of violence between Rome and Judaism would be the Jewish revolt of 66 to 74 AD. Culminating in the capture of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple. After a rebellion against the declining Seleucid Empire, the Hasmonean dynasty came to power in Judea during 146 BC. In 67 BC, two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, drove the realm into civil war. To the north, Roman general Pompey had been finishing up the Mithridatic Wars, and in 63 BC, thrusted south along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Upon his arrival in Damascus, he intervened in the civil war on behalf of Hyrcanus, captured Jerusalem, and eventually made Judea a client kingdom. After a brief Parthian occupation, Rome captured the city again in 37 BC, and installed their client Herod as king. In 4 BC he perished, and Judea became a Roman province. Imperial authority in the region leaned heavily on the local elites, but they often lacked the confidence of the wider Jewish population, resulting in near-perpetual strife. Throughout the early 1st century, Jewish frustration grew, and they chafed under the Roman boot. This resulted in increasingly violent actions perpetrated by sects such as the infamous Jewish Sicarii. Judea was a powder keg, a tangle of class, ethnic, and religious divisions. In 66 AD, a Greek mob profaned the Caesarea synagogue, and that led to riots among the infuriated Jewish population. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, Roman procurator Gessius Florus chose this inopportune moment to collect overdue taxes. In an unwise move, he did this by plundering 17 talents of silver and gold from the treasury of the Second Temple. Reacting to this, some young and bold Jews mocked Florus by begging for spare change in the name of the apparently poverty-stricken procurator. Infuriated, Florus executed thousands. When he moved to bring in reinforcements, the Jews began to resist. Overwhelmed by the local population, the Roman soldiers retreated to the citadel, and the great Jewish revolt began. The members of the radical Jewish sect, Sicarii, then marched to the fortress of Masada, where they proceeded to overwhelm and massacre the 700-strong garrison. Meanwhile in Jerusalem, the soldiers who had withdrawn to the palace sued for terms, but were massacred when they tried to surrender their weapons. The rival Jewish factions united, brutally capturing the fortress of Kypros and securing the surrender of Machaerus. Tensions among the disparate populations erupted as well. Greek mobs would massacre Jews in cities such as Ascalon, Caesarea, and Tyre, while Jewish prowled the region and retaliated. The Roman Empire could not allow such defiance, and the proconsul of Syria, Cestius Gallus, marched south with 30,000 troops. Gallus sought to seize Jerusalem in order to restore order, but the siege failed, and the legions were subsequently ambushed at the Beth Horon Pass as they retreated to the coast. Lightly armed Jewish rebels, wielding javelins, slings, and bows, encircled them and inflicted huge losses. Legio 12 Fulminata was annihilated, the army's siege weapons were captured, and the legionary Aquila Eagle Standard was lost. Gallus's punitive campaign had been a complete catastrophe and emboldened the rebels. To the west, Roman Emperor Nero received word of the revolt in Judea whilst on a concert tour of Greece. Requiring a competent general to take charge and crush the insurrection, Nero appointed a veteran of the British campaign, Titus Flavius Vespasianus, otherwise known as Vespasian, to command the army of Judea. Vespasian immediately set off for Judea, taking the overland route over the Hellespont and through the Great Cilician Gates. After reaching the city of Antioch, two legions and their associated auxiliary units joined him. Vespasian marched south to Ptolemais, while his son, Titus, was sent to Alexandria in order to take command of another legion and march it north to join the main army. Meanwhile, reinforcements also arrived from the various local allies and clients. In total, the empire mustered around 60,000 troops to crush the revolt.
If I could describe the aviation community in one word, it would be family.
Camaraderie.
Multidimensional.
Unique. Tight-knit.
Sorry, YouTube sticks in commercials.
No prisoners were taken, and entire opposition villages were reduced to ash. This proved to be effective, as the 10,000-strong Jewish field army quickly scattered in all directions, seeking haven in the fortified strong points. In the subsequent campaign into Galilee during 67 AD, Vespasian systematically moved through the region, brutalizing any defiant settlement, and often allowing his rapacious legionaries free rein to loot, burn, murder, and pillage as they pleased. Critical settlements defending the region were captured. Jotapata fell to Vespasian first, followed by Joppa, Tiberias, Tarichaea, and Gamala, before his army was finally billeted in its winter quarters, leaving a subdued region in its wake. The fall of Galilee to Vespasian's legionaries prompted more internal strife among the Jewish factions. As the campaigning season of 68 AD began, Vespasian was in no hurry to intervene, stating that, since our enemies are busy dying by their own hands, the best course of action would be to stay as spectators instead of taking on fanatics who welcome death and are already busy murdering each other. Content to leave Jerusalem to its internal squabbling, the Roman general marched across the mountainous province of Perea and Judea proper, taking almost every settlement of note, one by one, laying waste to the countryside and slaughtering tens of thousands of civilians. The campaigning season of 69 AD began similarly. Dispatching his subordinates to the peripheral regions, Vespasian marched on Jerusalem itself. He established garrisons in the towns that anchored his supply lines to the coast, while the Roman horsemen rode down and destroyed any remaining hostile units in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It seemed like only a miracle could save the rebels from Vespasian's wrath. They would get one very soon. Discontent with Emperor Nero's infamous excesses had been building throughout the 60s AD, and now it finally came to a head. Back in March of 68 AD, the provincial governor of Gallia Lugdunensis, Vindex, rebelled against Nero. His revolt was quickly crushed, but it set the tone for the Year of the Four Emperors, as another pretender named Galba was declared emperor and marched on Rome. Deserted by his Praetorian Guard, Nero was forced to commit suicide. Galba did not last long, and a few months later he was usurped by Otho, who subsequently was dethroned by Vitellius. Spiraling defiance of imperial authority also resulted in a Batavian revolt on the Rhine River, and grain supplies to Rome from Africa being cut off. With the empire suddenly in the process of eating itself alive, the campaign into Judea came to a halt, as Vespasian paused to consider his options. Finally, on July 1st, 69 AD, Vespasian was proclaimed Caesar by the prefect of Egypt in the presence of his legions. The Flavian faction, Vespasian, his family and supporters, then held a war council where their strategy was decided. Vespasian would establish his headquarters in Egypt, while Titus, assisted by Tiberius Alexander, would conclude the campaign of subduing the Jews. Titus began the Jerusalem campaign in spring of 70 AD, departing Alexandria and marching up the Mediterranean coast towards Caesarea. The army assembled there was even larger than that commanded by Vespasian in the previous years. At its core were four Roman legions, Legio 15 Apollinaris, Legio 5 Macedonica, Legio 10 Fratensis, and Legio 12 Fulminata. In addition, 20 cohorts of auxiliary infantry, 8 alae of cavalry, and many thousands of native troops were present, commanded by the Roman client kings in the region. This was a massive force, totaling around 70,000 troops. Using the network of garrison strong points his father had established, Titus marched straight at the city of Jerusalem by the main road, whilst sending some other legions on alternative routes to alleviate supply problems. Upon nearing the city, Titus rode ahead with 600 hand-picked horsemen to perform reconnaissance on the city. However, as this force approached the Cephanus Tower, a large force of Jews charged out of the city and cut down many of Titus's men. The commander himself was almost captured, but narrowly managed to escape. Advanced Roman units from legions 15 and 12 appeared on the hills to the north of the city on April 23rd. During that night, Legio 5 arrived, followed by Titus himself the next morning. The Jews had been preparing for such a siege since the times of Herod, and they had managed to fortify the city considerably. Manning their stations behind Jerusalem's three formidable walls, the garrison of the city probably amounted to over 20,000 well-armed troops, who still possessed the siege artillery captured at Beth Horon. Many of the Jews defending the city had lost their families in the previous Roman campaigns and wanted revenge. Despite its population being swollen by refugees, water was not a problem, as Jerusalem had many cisterns and pools that could be filled with rainwater. However, food stores had been burned in the inter-Judaic strife months before, and the situation was therefore tenuous. This strife was still ongoing, even with the Romans so close, and the defending forces were split into three sub-factions. Realizing his newly arrived legions must be exhausted from the night march, Titus gave orders to construct two camps to the west of the city, one joint camp for the 12th and 15th legions at a stop 3/4 of a mile west of the city walls, and another camp 600 yards further back for the 5th legion. Shortly after this, the 10th legion arrived and was ordered to encamp to the east of the city on the Mount of Olives. The looming Roman siege temporarily united the squabbling Jewish factions, and they agreed on an immediate attack against the soldiers of the 10th legion, who were busy constructing their hilltop camp. Sallying out of the city, a detachment of rebels rushed up the slope and cut down droves of legionnaires. Encouraged by this initial success, reinforcements were sent to press the attack, and they managed to drive the men of the 10th legion from their uncompleted camp. Hearing of their plight, Titus arrived with his cavalry bodyguard and struck the Jews from the flank, driving them back into the ravine between their camp and the city walls. However, they then attacked again instead of retreating. Under this renewed assault, the Romans broke and fled to the heights, leaving their general. Ashamed and realizing Titus had not fled, the legion regrouped, charged, and prompted the Jews to flee back to the city. The camp on the hill was subsequently finished, though now it was clear that the Jews would not meekly submit to them. Aiming to prevent this happening again, Titus posted strong contingents of horse and footmen to the east of the city to deter further sorties, and ordered that the ground between the Roman camps and the city was to be leveled. This would both deny the guerrilla fighters a favorable hiding place and allow siege engines to advance. With this done, Titus decided on concentrating his assault on the western flank of the third wall between Sethenus Tower and the western gate. The three legions facing this section of the wall were each ordered to construct an earth and timber ramp. The construction efforts were initially disrupted by sorties out of the city, but the concentration of Roman artillery, including large stone-throwing devices and quick-firing iron bolt-throwing scorpions, pinned the Jews down long enough for the works to be completed. Retaining a steady rain of missiles on the walls, Titus then ordered three battering rams to smash the western wall, which were initially unsuccessful until three siege towers were brought up to reinforce them. After a long period of pressure, on the 15th day of the siege, Roman siege engines punched a hole through the wall. With their entire force now at risk, the defenders quickly withdrew to the second wall, leaving Titus to occupy the new city. Unwilling to surrender their momentum, the legions immediately moved their rams up to the second wall, where they began to batter the tower gate. After just 4 days of attacks, one of the rams brought it down and made a breach. Legionaries flooded through it into the eerily silent second city. However, as they advanced, rebels sprung from ambush positions and bombarded the Romans with missile fire. Quickly forming into their tight shielded squares, the legions fought their way back to the narrow breach, where many died struggling to push through. Eventually, auxiliary archers arrived and drove the Jews away, allowing the bewildered legionaries to escape. After the Jews resisted in this area for 4 more days, the Romans finally broke through. This time, Titus ordered the entire northern section of the second wall torn down. The defensive front now narrowed, and the Jews were able to bring more forces to bear on their enemy. After advancing into the second city, Titus now split his legions into two army groups, which each constructed 2 siege ramps. The 10th and 15th legions attacked the first wall opposite the tomb of John Hyrcanus, while the 5th and 12th legions besieged the Antonia Fortress, named by Herod the Great in honor of Mark Antony. The ramps were eventually completed on May 29th, followed by an all-out assault, during which Titus brought up additional battering rams and siege engines to assault the Antonia fortress. They did this under constant artillery fire from bolt shooters and stone throwers, which the Jews had taken from Gallus in 66. As the assault began, Jewish sappers dug under the Roman siege lines, undermined the ramps, and set fire to the tunnel. This caused the ground to collapse in on itself in a clattering roar, swallowing the Roman ramps and siege towers, which demoralized the legions, as they had spent weeks constructing these engines. To improve security, tighten the blockade, and restore morale, Titus ordered that an 8-kilometer-long wall of circumvallation was to be constructed, cutting the besieged sections of Jerusalem off from the outside world. This massive undertaking was typically finished in only 3 days by the Romans, and had 13 fortresses along its circumference to strengthen it. Before it was made, the Jewish rebels were able to quite easily venture out of the city to forage for food and supplies, but this was now made impossible. Famine quickly descended on the city, and its inhabitants slowly began to starve and die. This done, Titus now focused all his efforts on conquering the Antonia fortress again. A day of assaults initially yielded no results. However, the Romans had accomplished more than they had realized. The foundations of the Antonia fortress, undermined by heavy rain and the Jewish saboteurs' tunnel which had destroyed the Roman siege engines, collapsed during the night. The first Romans who exploited this gap discovered to their horror that the Jews had built up a secondary wall behind the first, which was eventually overcome when a contingent of brave legionaries attacked it during a night assault. The first of several battles for the Temple Mount occurred after this, during which the Romans failed to break out onto the forecourt. In its aftermath, Titus ordered the Antonia fortress destroyed. On July 17th, the Romans attempted to seize the temple's courtyard again, but were again repulsed in close quarters fighting, during which the Jews were often wearing captured Roman equipment. This confused the combatants and made friendly fire incidents common. Neither side was able to gain an advantage under these conditions. After the second failure, Titus ordered that 4 siege ramps were to be constructed and used against the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. At the same time, the Jews proved they were not beaten when a major sortie was launched against the siege wall protecting the Mount of Olives, but was repelled. The Jews also abandoned the area of the wall where the Roman siege ramps were mounted. However, they had rigged the area with a fire trap, and this killed many soldiers as they advanced, seemingly unhindered. By August 9th, withering artillery fire and Roman offensives had made the Jewish defense of the courtyard untenable, and they pulled back to the inner defenses of the temple itself. On August 10th, during the heavy fighting, a fire began in apartments near the outer court, which spread and famously set the second temple alight, being spread due to the arid conditions and the flammable materials all around. With Jewish attention divided between fighting the fires which blazed through their most holy place and defending against the Romans, they were finally broken, and their entire Temple Mount was seized in an orgy of butchery and looting. With their bloodlust finally sated, the Roman soldiers proclaimed Titus Imperator, victorious general. With this done, the legions were unleashed on the lower city, burning houses, government buildings, archives, and anything else the legions could get their hands on. Clearing this area of rebels took 2 days, and after another short assault, Herod's palace was taken by September 7th. The slaughter during the fall of Jerusalem supposedly resulted in the death of at least hundreds of thousands of civilians, pilgrims, and soldiers. Titus returned to Rome, where his father Vespasian, now the Roman emperor after his victory in 70 AD, granted him a triumph. The Arch of Titus was also dedicated to him, which remains to this day. While a few isolated rebel strongholds remained, notably the Sicarii fortress of Masada, the Jewish revolt had been essentially crushed at Jerusalem. But this was not the end of Jewish resistance, and more wars would be fought between them and the Empire. New videos on Roman history are on the way, so make sure you are subscribed to our channel and have pressed the bell button. We would like to express our gratitude to our Patreon supporters and channel members who make the creation of our videos possible. Now you can also support us by buying our merchandise via...
So this is this history is well written, and we're going to talk about it later on another day about the historian that wrote all this. And I took the time, I was looking through it, and I thought I was going to try to write some of this, and clearly I know this is way beyond any of us to remember all this stuff. But the thing I wanted you to get, to understand, and I thought this video did it better than for me to sit and try to read all this stuff off to you, it was a time of tribulation. And now when we go back and when we get to that, which we won't be too far now before we get to that, when we get to Luke and we start talking about some things that Jesus said, think about what happened, what was going on during this time. This was wars and rumors of wars and famine. And they weren't just fighting Rome. And this video doesn't talk, it talked a little bit about it, but they were fighting each other as well. You know, it was a very terrible time to live. Can you imagine lived in this time frame? You know, and thinking about that, is this is your land, and this is how you're to worship God. I want to read one quick article to you that I read about. That this was sort of a flashpoint for 66, and this article, or excuse me, this film doesn't talk about it. But the temple was a flashpoint for many riots and revolts against Rome, including the beginnings of the Judean insurrection against Rome in AD 66, which is the time frame when this started. And it began when some priests refused to accept a daily offering on the behalf of the Roman emperor. Rather than participate in the imperial cult with worship to the emperor and his family, the Judean priests were expected to perform a sacrifice on behalf of the emperor to the God of Israel as a token of their obedience. Refusing to do so was an act of defiance, and the local governor tried to intervene before retreating back to Syria. Eventually, however, the Romans returned in much greater numbers and ravaged the countryside and besieged Jerusalem and sacked the city, destroying the temple in 70 AD. So this article here, this came out of Christianity Today. And again, most of this is pulled from the same historian, which we'll talk about. But the idea was this, Rome wanted people to worship at times the emperor himself, and even offer up offerings. And they had given the Jews a little bit of freedom, and what they asked of them was to simply give an offering unto their God, which is, you know, to the God, an offering to the God. But it was meant to be in a sense. I would look at it today almost as if our president asking us to pray for him, you know, in their mindset, which they would regularly. Offering up animals anyway. They were just asking, would you offer one up for their emperor? I look back at that and I think that's much better than what they were asking of, but they refused that. And that was sort of the beginning of what kicked off this. But again, there's so much of this history, but I don't expect you to know it all, but just keep that in mind when we start reading in Luke and Jesus starts talking about tribulation and stuff happening to that generation because of their refusal to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time for us to go. So I'm going to go ahead and I have one prayer request that I wanted to add, and then you guys have one. You guys have it, and you share them as well.